To the book of Acts chapter 2, book of Acts chapter 2, verse 7. We'll begin reading there this morning for our text. What a blessing to hear Brother Paul sing to us this morning. Amen. Praise the Lord. Brother Paul, if you hadn't heard, has gotten a really good report this week. The PET scan that they had done came back clear, and so no signs of cancer. Everything is liver. Everything like that's clear, and so that was a great answer to prayers. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We're going to be reading through verse 41. We are in the last part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In the first part of the sermon, we saw Peter defend and explain the speaking in tongues. In the second part, he reviewed the ministry and death of Jesus. Then last week we saw where he clearly states that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he used some prophecies by David to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And today, as he wraps things up, we will see the powerful results of the Holy Spirit's work on that day. This will come to pass as Peter concludes his sermon and we see the response to his sermon. Let's look in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, thankful for this message that Peter preached on that day and this part of that message, because it makes clear for us so many wonderful truths, Lord, concerning salvation and the way one is saved. It primarily highlights the work of your Holy Spirit in salvation, for which we are very thankful, for without that work, we could not be saved. Lord, speak to our hearts as we look at these verses of Scripture. Open them up for us, Lord, that we may clearly understand your word. And Lord, may it strengthen us and encourage us to go out and be better servants for you and for your kingdom. I pray that it would come to pass that you would use your word to bring about the salvation of some who are present here this morning as you so see fit. Lord, just bless this. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As we've explained over the last few weeks, Peter's sermon here follows a pattern common to the apostles and in the early sermons that they preached, that we find particularly in the book of Acts. And we can summarize these parts as, first of all, beginning with an announcement that the age of fulfillment had arrived. And then we see a review of the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which would include his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then we would see a reference to Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment proves that Jesus is the Messiah. We've seen all that so far. And then fourthly, you will see a call to repentance. And so that's where we come to today. Peter's call to repentance in this final part of the sermon. Let me say this before we get into these verses, that this day of Pentecost is about, all about, the focus of it is about the Holy Spirit of God and no other. The day of Pentecost is not about Peter. It's not about John or James or Andrew or Matthew or any of the others, any of the other 120 or so believers that were present that day. It's not about the 3,000 souls that are saved on this day and are baptized. What a wonderful thing that is. We'll comment on that. But it's not about that. It is about the power of the Holy Spirit being laid out before God's creation so that everyone present could walk away from there saying, God was here today. And that should be the desire, our desire, every time we meet together as a congregation. It shouldn't be about the preacher. It shouldn't be about any individual member. It shouldn't be about anything other than God Almighty and His name being praised and us recognizing the power of His Holy Spirit. On this day, the Holy Spirit is not just merely an observer of the choices and the actions of men that day. The Holy Spirit is the powerful driving force of the day. He brought to pass the phenomenon of the speaking in tongues that day. It is the Holy Spirit who draws the crowd's attention. It's the Holy Spirit who emboldens Peter to stand up and preach the message that is preached. It's the Holy Spirit who gives him the words to say. And on this day of Pentecost, we see in the verses that we have read here, five results of His power, the Holy Spirit's power that day. And by the way, these five things are still being done today by the Holy Spirit and will continue to be done by the Holy Spirit until Christ returns. What are these five things? First of all, we see that the power of the Holy Spirit resulted in regeneration. Look in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I want us to break down what happens here. What we see, we're given external evidences here of something happening internally in those who were present that day. The number of which is 3,000. Not everyone present. There were many thousands there. Not all of them were born again that day. Not all of them had been regenerated at that point. Some were, the 3,000 we know were. Others would be later and so forth. That's all in the hands of God. He deals with those things. But we can see evidence here that these were, and we see this in what happens. First of all, notice the phrase, when they heard this. What had they heard? Specifically, they had just heard Peter's argument that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is proven from Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they had ridiculed, the one whom they had rejected, the one they had crucified, is indeed the Messiah promised from Scripture. They heard this argument, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, they knew in their hearts that this was so. They had also heard Peter lay out clearly for them that this same Messiah was the very one that they had crucified. His crucifixion lay upon them. It lay upon their shoulders. They bore the responsibility for that crucifixion. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, the Scripture says. I want to read for you now what John Gill says about that phrase, pricked in their heart. He says, the Word of God entered into them and was as a sharp sword in them, which cut and laid open their hearts, and the sin and wickedness of them. They saw themselves guilty of the crime laid to their charge and were filled with remorse of conscience for it. They felt pain at their hearts and much uneasiness and were seized with horror and trembling. They were wounded in their spirits, being hewn and cut down by the prophets and apostles of the Lord, and slain by the words of his mouth. They were as dead men in their own apprehension, and indeed a prick, a cut, or wound in the heart is mortal. I believe when it says that they were pricked in their heart, that they realized that they were dead in their sins. They realized that they were responsible for their sins, each one individually so. And they realized that God's judgment was due to fall upon them. And so they were pricked in their hearts. I think when a person comes and has been regenerated, the Holy Spirit opens their mind and their understanding, opens them up inside to understand that they are indeed truly a sinner before God without any hope other than Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be careful here because there are those who will say that they believe that they believe that they are sinners, and that knowledge that they have is merely simply just head knowledge. It doesn't translate to them, to their soul, to them spiritually, because they are spiritually dead and have not been regenerated. Yet they will stand up and say they are sinners because that natural guilt of the flesh is on them. And they will say that for a time. But when one has been regenerated, it goes beyond knowledge. There is knowledge, there is understanding of their sin, but it's deeper than that because they are given a spiritual understanding of their condition. And that leaves them most miserable until that point in time when they can exercise the faith and repentance given them and call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. And that's where we find these people on this day. They are pricked in their heart because they've been regenerated and been given a spiritual understanding of their condition. And that will always lead to some action on the part of those regenerated. I often think of Lazarus in the tomb, and Christ calls to him, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus took action. He came forth. He did so because he had been given life. He did so because it was foolish to do anything else. The only thing for Lazarus to do was to come forth, and I tell you, that one who has been regenerated and one who is pricked in their heart and one who realizes their sinful condition before God will know that their hope is in Christ Jesus, and they will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So they call, they say unto Peter, they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren." Now, I find that phrase interesting because it's only minutes before that they were mocking these that they now call men and brethren. Just minutes before, they didn't want anything to do with them except to make fun of them and try to tear them down and ridicule them. But now that their eyes have been opened, things are different, you see. Now they see those who have the message of hope that they so desperately need. And now, rather than fools, they call upon them as men and brethren. Does this not show that a change has been wrought in them by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God? They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, it is all very common for the first words of a person who has been regenerated to begin to think about what they must do for themselves to be saved. And this is where so many go off into error. And they ask that question, what must we do? And in Peter's response, as we shall see, he explains to them that God has already done it. God has done the work necessary for them to be saved. All they must do is exercise faith and repentance given them to believe. And that will come out in the verses as we go. So the first thing we see in verse 37 is the power of the Holy Spirit results in regeneration. The second thing we see is the power of the Holy Spirit results in personal salvation. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now this verse is a difficult verse. If you look at it all by itself, it is a difficult verse. If you look at it in the light of Scripture and what we know that Scripture says in other places, then it becomes clearer. So let's look carefully at this verse. Peter said to them, his reply to them was, first of all, repent. Now repentance and believing, exercising faith, are twin gifts given by God in the course of a person being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are gifts from God. A man does not work up his own repentance, nor does a man work up his own faith. They are given us by God. It's by the faith of Christ that we are saved. Repent and believe. We find them both phrases, both words being used and given in response, sometimes individually. Sometimes it's repent, as it is in this case. In other cases, when someone asks what they must do to be saved, they're told to believe. We find in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that both words are used together. The point is not that they must do something, but that God had already done something in that he had given them these gifts of repentance and faith. And so they must simply take that gift and exercise it, use it, receive it, do it. Not so that they would be saved or could be saved, but because they had already been saved by regeneration and now they respond to what has happened inside of them. But let me point out to you that we must repent and we must believe in the name of Jesus for this salvation to be true and for it to be real. But it is the work of God in us. I remember growing up in a church. I came to know Christ and be saved in a church that did not believe in the doctrines of grace. And I would hear them teach often, you know, we don't do anything to get saved, God does it. But then they would say, you've got to believe. And that confused me. Because it is not believing an action that I do in order to be saved. Well, of course, what was missing from this is the first point of this message, and that is that regeneration occurs. And once that happens, then a person believes. And it's not an act on their part that makes them worthy of salvation or earns their salvation. It is a response to what has already happened. But I couldn't understand that because of what was being taught. It was only later when the Lord opened my mind and eyes to the doctrines of grace that these things began to fall into place. But repent and believe. So he tells them, repent. He tells them to repent because they're the ones who just crucified Christ. They had just willfully sinned against God by putting on the cross the very Savior sent to them as the promised Savior of those who believe. So Peter points to them. He knows they are pricked in their heart. He knows that they need to repent. They need to change their mind about Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, they had thought him was just being that some teacher from Nazareth, and nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. That was their thinking. That was the way they looked at Jesus. Well, they needed to repent of that. They needed to turn from that kind of thinking and now see Jesus as Savior so that they might believe and call upon Him to save them. They needed to turn away from their sins and turn to God. It's very clear that this crowd needed a complete spiritual turnaround because indeed they are the ones who had just rejected and crucified the Messiah. But you know what? This is true of everyone. Everyone needs a complete spiritual turnaround. And for those who are regenerated, it happens. And the result is a personal salvation. We're not saved in groups as peoples. We are saved as individuals. We are not known as a foreknown by God in eternity past as a group of people, a body who would believe. We are known individually and personally. Foreknowledge is a personal and intimate knowledge of each one who has been elected and therefore will be born again. So this is a personal salvation. He says, repent, and then he says, and be baptized. They needed to be baptized, not to get saved, but to show that they had been saved. They needed to display outwardly an act of obedience that shows that an inward change had occurred in them. They had been given spiritual life. And I say for everyone who is regenerated, they need to be baptized. Once again, to get saved, but to show that they have been saved and that they are one of the children of God. This baptism was not a new concept to these people. They had seen John the Baptist. Many of them had seen John the Baptist baptized in the River Jordan. Many of them had seen Jesus preach about baptism and seen people baptized. They were aware, even going back into the Old Testament practice of the priest, even in their day, who had to wash themselves to demonstrate their purity before they could carry out their priestly functions. And there were certain stations in the temple for that purpose. So this concept of baptism was not some new radical thing. It was merely the application of something already practiced to some degree or another among people, but specified or specifically done by a believer in Christ to show that they have been born again and they are now a follower of Christ Jesus. This is an outward display of a spiritual purity within. Again, this purity is not of themselves, but it is given them through the washing of their sins by the blood of Christ. By the way, before we go on past baptism, let me tell you, let me say, as is our practice, baptism is full immersion of a person. There is no other form of baptism. They were to be baptized, he says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we are not to take this so literally that we disregard our Lord's command in what is known as the Great Commission, where he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. He says here specifically, in the name of Jesus Christ, because they needed to signify their faith, they in particular, their faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus as Christ. Again, because they had held him in such low esteem. So he says, be baptized in this name to show, to signify that you have faith in Jesus as the Christ. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, some take this to say that you have to be repent and be baptized to get saved, for your sins to be remitted, but that's not the meaning of the verse. This for the remission of sins, it's kind of what it's done is kind of put the cart before the horse, so to speak, in a way. What it's saying is, because of the fact that your sins have been remitted, that they have been paid for, then demonstrate such through repentance and baptism, which is in agreement with everything that's been said here this morning. So this for the remission of sins is simply saying to show that your sins have been remitted, that Jesus has paid the price for your sins, and his blood has been applied to your sins personally. And then he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This does not mean that they will then receive, after these things of repentance and baptism have been done, that they will not then receive the Holy Spirit as their regenerator or their sanctifier. That's not what it means, because that has already occurred. What it means is they will receive the Holy Spirit as the seal of their salvation, as the promise to them, the testimony to their soul, to their spirit, from the Spirit of God, that they indeed have been born again. They will receive the assurance and the confidence, the security of their salvation, as the Holy Spirit fills them, fills their life, and makes his presence known to them. Then after that, the Holy Spirit will give gifts. But notice it says gift, singular here, of the Holy Spirit. This is not talking about, okay, if you get saved, then you're going to have all these gifts. Some take it to say you will have certain spiritual gifts. That's not what it's saying. Say you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, from that may result his giving gifts, as he will. But the point, don't miss the point, and the point of this message, the point of Peter's ending his sermon is about, not Peter, not about a person getting saved, but about the power of the Holy Spirit to save someone's soul. Your salvation may be trumpeted throughout all eternity, not because your sorry self got saved, but because the almighty power of God saved your sorry self. It's not about me or you. It's about the power of God to save whom he will. It's about the power of God to demonstrate his grace and his love to the salvation of those given to his Son. So the power of the Holy Spirit results in a personal salvation. Thirdly, the power of the Holy Spirit resulted in assurance. Verse 39. He says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. First, notice the promise is unto you. Remember where we said that they were pricked in their hearts? They understood that they were lost and undone. that they were miserable sinners in the sight of God, a holy and a pure God. They realized their terrible condition, and it resulted in great discomfort, dis-ease. Their hearts are pricked. So Peter comes back into verse 39 and he says, the promise is unto you. This promise is that God would provide for them a Savior. That in His time He would bring about the salvation of men. This promise is unto you. And, he says, to your children. Now we need to understand why he says, and to your children. They had, the people of that day, had probably a better understanding and concept of the Old Testament in this matter than we do today, because they understood the Old Testament to teach that if you sin, the effect, the consequences, that's the word I'm looking for, that sin would be passed on to succeeding generations. That's a heavy price to pay. And it should weigh on any good parent's heart to know that their sins, the consequences of their sins, can affect subsequent generations. Now, thinking of that, think about these people on this day, when they come to understand that the Messiah had been sent to them in one Jesus of Nazareth, and they had rejected Him, and they had crucified Him. And think about what that meant to them as they consider their children and their children's children. If sin brings about the consequence of impacting successive generations, what would the sin of rejecting Jesus and crucifying Him have? What kind of consequences would that bring to bear on their generations, on their children? And Peter assures them and says that He has come to save those in succeeding generations also. That this was not a phenomenon limited to this particular generation, but that the work of God's salvation would go on in all succeeding generations until Christ returns. So they are given assurance that their guilt of crucifying the Messiah would not be passed on to their children. And this assurance comes from the fact that God will call His elect out of every generation. He says, and to your children, and He says, and to all that are afar off. That could be in reference to Jews who lived in distant places in the world. Jews were scattered throughout the world at this point in time. Could be in reference to them. I think it's a reference, an implication that Gentiles would be given the good news of salvation. That Gentiles would be called to salvation. We know that Gentiles are called to salvation. Amen. Amen. Else we wouldn't be called to salvation.
Right.
He will call them to as many as are far off. And He says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Even as many as. Sounds like a definite number to me. It sounds like from that phrase, not just this phrase, but other scripture. Think of for as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. There is a specific number. It's not a random thing. God did not send His Son to the cross to suffer and die and then sit around hoping that someone might believe and be saved.
Amen.
And leave it up to man. God had a plan. He carries out His plan. And His plan involves the calling of those whom He shall call. This specific call of the Lord to salvation is given to those that are His. To those who have been chosen to be a people set aside for our Savior Jesus Christ. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Clearly salvation is placed upon the one who can carry it out. It is not left upon the weak and feeble shoulders of people like you and I to bring it to pass. But even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there is assurance in this. For some to speak of what we've just spoken about makes them mad and angry and upset. But if you read it and you understand it, as Scripture teaches it, there is no greater assurance of salvation to be found anywhere than in the understanding that God will save everyone appointed to be saved. A fourth thing that's brought out this day is the power of the Holy Spirit resulted in a pronounced judgment. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So many other words. This is not the extent. Every word that Peter preached on that day. There were many other words that he said that day. That he used to testify and exhort to them. And what did he testify and exhort? It says there, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. An untoward generation would be a crooked generation. I believe the Greek word for untoward here is scolios. You may have heard of scoliosis. Young girls are examined for that, and that's an abnormal curvature of the spine, a crookedness in the spine. And that's what it's talking about, a crooked generation. A generation of priests and scribes, a generation of Pharisees and Sadducees, a generation of unbelievers and rejectors of the Messiah. This particular generation would be coming under the judgment of God. It would happen in a generation's time, 40 years later, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Old Testament system of sacrifice. All that judgment would come to pass there on that generation. So Peter is warning them, you've heard these words, now's the time to respond. God's dealing with your heart. Then know that you are called and know that you need to respond and be saved this day so that you might be saved from this generation and the judgment that will come upon it. And finally, the fifth thing, the power of the Holy Spirit resulted in the growth of the church. Verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Not everyone that day was saved. But those that were ordained to salvation that day are the same ones that gladly received Peter's sermon and then demonstrate that they have gladly received it by submitting to believers' baptism. Oh, what a day that must have been. 3,000 people to baptize. I'm sure Peter was looking around thinking, I'm glad there's 11 other apostles here with me. I'm glad that there are other believers even here who can baptize. And I'm glad that there's plenty of places to be to baptize people in. One person that I read here, one commentary said that there were some 12 different places that they could have baptized in Jerusalem. The Pool of Siloam, there were many places in the temple that this could have been done, and they probably just scattered out and baptized. If it were just the 12 apostles, that's 250, I think, apiece. Now that's a day. Praise the Lord. What a day that was. But you know what? This day didn't come about because the apostles had gotten together and come up with the program. It didn't come about because they had developed some fad to follow. It didn't come about because of some man-made ritual or rite or custom. Why did this happen on this day? It wasn't Peter's great oratory. Peter likely wasn't a very good speaker at this point. He had not done much of this. Wasn't that? What happened that day? The same thing we've said from the beginning of this message, the Holy Spirit happened that day. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that brings 3,000 people to come to know Christ as their personal Savior. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that moves them to be baptized that day. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that adds them to that church. May we submit ourselves to the power and the working of this same Holy Spirit. For some here today, that will mean your eternal salvation, as you too are pricked in your heart and come to understand that you need Christ as your Savior. And you, in repentance and faith, call upon the name of Jesus and are saved. For those who are here who are saved already, the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life will mean your constant sanctification and obedience as you walk through life. As you walk in the will of the Father, to the glory of the Son, and in the sweet fellowship of the Spirit. And one last word for those present who reject this. You must know that judgment comes. Just as it did in the generation that Peter spoke to, so shall judgment come upon all who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Not my words. These are the words of God Himself from His Scripture. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You indeed thankful for Your work of salvation and the power of Your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that You have called Your children to salvation. And for those who have personally responded and experienced this salvation, we're thankful for each one. And we're thankful for those whom You will call, those who will be saved. For we know that with confidence that all who are ordained to believe shall believe. We thank You that this is all of You and not of us. Oh Lord, may this message speak to our hearts. May You use it to call others to salvation. Those whom You have appointed, but who have not yet called upon the name of Christ. May it spur those of us who are saved on that we might serve You. Because it's with the understanding that it's not what we can do. It's not about us. It wasn't about Peter that day. It was about Your Holy Spirit. It's always about Your Holy Spirit and Your work to bring about salvation. So Lord, just let us take these words with us. May they change us. May they make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand. What number shall we sing?
154.
Number 154.